Father, we invite you to join us tonight as we share together some of these things from the Word. And most of all, we do need the touch of the Spirit upon us, going beyond the human capacity to articulate the things of God. Minister to us, we pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, we'll take one more shot at Ecclesiastes. We broke into the middle of the book. I want to just simply go back and say that he has looked at a number of things in life, come to some conclusions about it. And the first major conclusion he came to was that everything is vanity. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Those are the probably most familiar words from Ecclesiastes everybody speaks of. But that's a pretty good insight into life. There's nothing negative about that or cynical. The idealist might look at this book and say it's too negative, but I'd say it's pretty much realistic. Right on, in fact. But he tried to search out life. And it was a great thing for people who want to get out and experience life a little bit before they turn to Christ. A lot of people like that. They can save themselves a lot of headaches and heartaches if they just read this book. So that's what Solomon did, with infinitely more substance behind him than the average person has, because he could have anything he wanted. And he sought out pleasure. He found that that was of no value. He said he sought out wisdom. I think a lot of people would say that, you know, yeah, we realize that careless living, profligacy, sin, all these things, ways of pleasure are vanity. It doesn't take a genius to figure that out. But by the same token, they say, well, wisdom is the thing. We're not going to worry about having pleasure and so forth, but we do want a little wisdom. Well, he says, and wisdom is much grief. He that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. That's true. The more you know about this world, the more you are certain that it's in trouble. A lot of people just say, well, we don't read the newspaper, it's too discouraging. Well, you know, you have to know what's going on, whether it's discouraging or not. The realist says, I want to know what's going on, whether it's discouraging or not. That's secondary. Well, he sought after wisdom. Then he said in chapter 2, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, he said, this also is vanity. I said, of laughter it is mad, and of mirth what doeth it? Shakespeare speaks of the raucous laughter that betrayeth the vacant mind. So he sought to give himself the wine and to enjoyment, and then he sought to fulfill himself in works of his hands. So he built houses and planted vineyards and so forth. That's in chapter 2. So he gathered possessions of all kinds. And whatever, verse 10 says, whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. So here's a fellow that I said had the capacity to have anything he wanted. In limitless riches. And he spared no expense to enjoy whatever he wanted. Then he began to hate his life and hate labor. So, anyway, he went through all of these things, and then we come to the passage that I shared with you 2 weeks ago, which had to do with seeing life in all of its vanity. This is the platform, of course. The vanity of life is the platform for thinking in terms of God fulfilling his purposes in us. And in the course of this world where there is much tangle and distress, and I've talked to you about that many times, that this you have to see life as in its real colors or real in its real light. You have to see it as a place where rottenness is rampant and discouragement is there, disappointment. Many of the things that people set their heart on, they lose, and then they finally may lose their own life. It's all well and good for us to to say, well, what have you got to complain about? Look at all your affluence and so forth. But I always have to think of the person that is flat on the back, the paralytic, the paraplegic, or people that are really suffering, the one with muscular dystrophy. I've seen some of those cases. I remember one case of a woman who had been a beauty queen. She'd won some beauty contest, and then she got muscular dystrophy, and everything turned around the other way. Well, you can't either, A, bury yourself in tears over it, nor can you, B, ignore it. Nor can you, C, say, what the heck do I care as long as I get my share? You can't do those things. When we have our holidays especially, or when we sit down to a meal, and we're usually in a pretty affluent state here in America, as far as food is concerned, people have food. So life takes its turns. Well, I've always said to you, and this book is an extremely good example of what we're talking about, that with all the tangles and sorrows and heartaches and discouragements, of course, of life, we go through those things, but underlying it is this current of the Spirit of God and His purposes for us on the earth, His purpose for mankind. It's hard to pin down private purposes, I suppose, to say the Lord wants me on earth for this or that reason. We have a little difficulty doing that. But in the overall pattern, the purpose of God for His people is that they should be strengthened spiritually and spend eternity with Him. That's what it's all about. So whatever it is you see on the earth, whatever you're struggling with, it's all secondary to the development of the Spirit. Now, I say that over and over again, but I had someone come to me this morning after a particular message who had heard me say certain things over and over again and said to me, for the first time this morning, I understood what you said. That isn't altogether 100% of accolade, of teaching ability. But I've had that experience quite a bit. People have to hear it over and over again before they figure it out. Well, in Ecclesiastes, we're showing the realities of life. And the Kohelet here, was Solomon himself probably, is really here getting down to the nitty-gritty of what the problems are in the world. And he goes into one problem in the sixth chapter that has to do with the fact that here are people who have all the money or all the capacity to provide food, but they can't eat. There's a motto in a certain restaurant, which we discussed tonight, the restaurant, which I won't name. They have a prayer. You can pray. It can't be too bad because they got a prayer printed on the menu. they may feel that their food is such you need to pray before you eat it. But anyway, this little prayer from the Scotch, it is a Scotch place, those that have meat but cannot eat, and those that would have nothing to eat, something like that. Those that would eat don't have any food. So. But we have meat and we can eat, and so the Lord be thanked. The end of the little prayer. We have meat and we can eat, so the Lord be thanked. So those who have meat and can't eat it, and those who can eat it but don't have it, and then there are those that have it and can eat both, and then we're in that latter happy group. Anyway, it's really an insightful book in terms of pulling all of this into focus, but not pulling into focus in order to say, therefore, let us all slit our throats and go happily to sleep in the sod. He suggests that. He says that the people that are dying are they in really the happiest state. And there are those who might attend a funeral and would have been glad to exchange places with the one in the box there. He's showing the realities of life. There is a certain feminine minister whose name I will not mention, who is one of the positivists, and she has built her congregation on the fact that everything is possible if you just have faith, you know, and just believe and no negativism, and you can have whatever you want in this world, which he sports about and a degree of affluence. Now she's going over to India to spread her cheerful doctrine there. And she may run into a few thorns. You know, there's a reality world out there. Of course, in her estimate, all poverty is error. Those are familiar terms to some of you. Poverty and sin are all errors in thinking. And opulence is the mark of godliness, so forth. But you'll have a few lessons to learn in Bhopal and other places like that, where the imagination was not adequate to turn off to cut off the leaks of gas. But she may be in the nature of carrying coals to Newcastle, because the Hindu can teach her a lot of things about mental cult, about mental application, because they're all much oriented to the spirit realm. So it's going to be interesting to see how she gets along. But he calls attention to this point, which we started out with, the idea that there are people who have everything that money can buy, but they can't enjoy it because of certain reasons, physical and otherwise. Now, there's so many things here I'd like to speak about, but I think we'll move on. Oh, in chapter 5 is what I want to deal with next. Here is a focal point for us tonight. He's been describing the wretchedness of the world, this Koheleth. Chapter 5, verse 1, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in his heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. Now you can mark that in red letters if you want to. God is in heaven, thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. I am astounded at the idiotic utterances you get from the pulpit and from other places daily about God and what he should do and what he shouldn't do and what he's supposed to do for you. And you hear people uttering such, to use a mild expletive, foolish things as the fact, well, God has promised and we're going to hold him to his promise, and ding-dong God and all this kind of stuff. And they just act like ninnies around God. God must be embarrassed, either that or he's sitting there laughing. But people are so foolish in the presence of God to challenge him and charge him and demand of him and all of that. That's just totally idiotic. Many, many times in prayer, one is not able to say anything. Have you ever been in that spot where you're before the Lord, you want to pray, you just don't know what to say? Well, don't say anything. Just be there before him in his presence and let him speak to you. And you can always say to God, well, I don't know what to say. I don't understand the situation. I don't understand myself. I don't understand the people around me. I don't understand the world. I have nothing to say. And you see, God, let him do the talking. You don't have to always run your mouth, you know, in the presence of the Lord. And it's very strange how people treat communication or fellowship with Christ. They always make it like a religious meeting. Queen Victoria said of her great Prime Minister, William Gladstone, who was quite an eloquent fellow, but she said, Mr. Gladstone always addresses me like I was a public meeting. We address God like that in a public meeting, and you know, instead of just getting together with the Lord and enjoying some fellowship, you don't always have to talk. Just be present there in a relationship between two people, like husband and wife. You know, it can be a problem if one or the other is running to the mouth all the time. I've had to say to some that were just constantly yakking, you know, just, why don't you just be quiet for a while? You're talking too much. And that's true. People just talk to you, run at the mouth. I don't want to stir up any trouble in the troops here now. But people just talk too much. And old Solomon says earlier in the Proverbs, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. So the more you talk, the more you're likely to get yourself in trouble. Of course, you know the old saying, it's better to keep your mouth shut and have people think you're a fool than to open it and have them know it. But especially when it comes to God, just learn the eloquence of silence. Be still and know that I am God. There's a song out about that, a marvelous song. That's in the Psalms. The Hebrew says, relax and know that I am God. I like that better. Just be at peace. And know that God's in his heaven. And all of this stuff is known to him. This preacher here, Kohelet, is not telling the Lord anything new. He already knew all that. But the Lord is telling him something. He's getting a picture of things. So I'll go on and read some of these verses from chapter 5 because they're very instructive. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by the multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than thou shouldst vow and not pay. Again, and people say a lot of silly things to God, make a lot of silly promises, and they're not going to keep them anyway. It's like New Year's resolutions. Oh, Lord, I'll never do that again. And 5 minutes later, they're doing it. And they used to make these foolish promises. Now, there's a passage in the Gospels that is much misunderstood. It says, swear not by heaven. Jesus said, swear not by heaven. Swear not by earth. Swear not by your hair. The hairs of your head, of course, those were old oaths. In the Semitic world, people swore by the hair of their head, or they swore by the hair of their chin, or whatever. The little pigs had that. Isn't there a nursery rhyme about some pigs somewhere? Didn't one of them say, not by the hairs of my chinny chin chin? I remember that line from 100 years ago. And of course, all those nursery rhymes were built off political issues in England. I haven't got time to go into it, but it would be very interesting to go into that. And, those are really morbid nursery rhymes. If you ever stop to think about them, rock-a-bye baby in the treetop, when the wind blows, the cradle will rock, when the bough breaks, the cradle will fall, now we'll come cradle and baby and all. Let's sing this nice little lullaby, we're going to push off the cliff. Well, that's the kind of thing, a vow by the hairs, that's an oath. So Jesus is not saying, don't go out and turn the air blue with your cuss words. He's not saying that at all. He's not saying, don't cuss, although I'm not recommending it. But he's saying, don't make oaths. Jesus said, went on to say, swear not at all. Don't enter into an oath about anything because you're in a position of falsifying your position to God. So don't vow vows. You're asked merely to put your case before God and get him to help you. So he goes on to say, he says, better not to make any oaths at all. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Hey, we should put that on the wall when Christian Science friends come around. I think I told you the story about the guy and his little dog. And his mother, who was of that persuasion, was trying to teach him not to cry and not to look upon these things as anything but errors of thought anytime you get hurt or whatever. So the little boy and his dog were playing upstairs, and they both slipped and rolled down the stairs. They got down at the bottom of the stairs, and the little boy picked himself up, and he was crying. And his mother said, look, Junior, didn't I tell you not to cry? Didn't I tell you it was all to say truth, truth, truth? all the time you're falling down the stairs, say, truth, truth, truth. And he says, I did, but the dog kept saying, error, error, error. All right. But he says, wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also divers vanities, but fear God. So, and then as I said, he said in Proverbs, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. That is, the more people talk, the more they're likely to say unsound things. But he that refraineth his lips is wise. So let's just learn to, in the midst of this tangle and terror which makes up the world today, the best thing we can do is just keep our mouth shut and our ears open to God. But Christians are forever trying to justify God or prove God or have God prove something to them. And they just say the silliest things. God must be awfully embarrassed up there at the way some Christians try to justify him. And he's probably saying, just shut up and let me justify myself. Some people dig a grave with their vocal cord, you know. These are the main ones I wanted to look at here. But the fundamental thought is this. Be an observer on the scene. But don't be too quick to make judgments about it. Look at things. Watch things move by. Don't make any wild judgments about it. Just let it go. Well, I think we're going to move quickly here to the end. I think you've got the main picture of what he's got. Let's go to the last chapter. Chapter 12, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. While the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Remember the Creator in the days of thy youth. I carried a card with me for a long time. It was given by Businessmen's Committee, used to pass them out. And it says, don't wait for the hearse to take you to church. And on the card was this little poem that says, every time I pass a church, I stop to pay a visit. But sometime when I'm carried there, the Lord shall say, who is it? The point here is, remember the Lord. In the early days, before you get your life fouled up, how many people in the early days of playing around, not getting their act together, make mistakes, and all through their lives, things happen that ultimately are tied to mistakes that were made in those early days. Well, the Lord is not judging the person for it, and he realizes they were made in the rashness of youth, which unfortunately is the time we have to make our major decisions. The most major decisions of your life you may have to make before you're 20 or 21. And those major decisions have to do with your career, whom you marry. There is now, and has been for several years, a sticker on the windows of cars that says, get it together. I don't know who originated, how it ever got into the production line, because it's on many different kinds of cars, General Motors, Chrysler, whatever. Maybe it was said to deter burglars. It might be that they would stop and think, maybe I should quit fooling around and start getting my act together. But it serves as a reminder. Get it together with the Lord early in your life before you make the mistakes that will tie you up the rest of your life. That's a really good advice. So he says, make your peace with God early, while the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain, day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few. That's your teeth. And those that look out of the windows be darkened. They have a snaggletooth mouth, you know, it's not half the teeth missing. And the doors shall be shut in the street, etc. So he's describing the aged. And he says it's better to get your act together before you get too old. Verse 8, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies which are given from one shepherd. Further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of the making of many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. That's a verse some of you boys ought to put over your desk, maybe. To know you have one empathizer. Now we conclude the whole thing. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, and with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. That's the end of the matter. Fear God, behave yourselves, follow His words. Tie yourselves to God and follow His words. Do what is right, do what He wants, do what the Lord wants. Make good decisions in this respect, and you'll keep your life intact. But you got to keep the fences mended, keep things taken care of, cared for. And I mean in terms of your human relationships and your relationship to God. The energy of God is in us to do what He wants to do with our lives. But if we try to work it out ourselves without His help, we're just as likely to fall in a ditch somewhere. And many a person has done it at the end of their lives. They've done very well in the earlier part. Then in the end, they stumble and fall. Well, I think we'll stop there. Father, we ask You to help us understand the primacy of keeping our eyes on Christ and not being turned away by the things of the world. We ask that You will guide each one here to the way You would have them go. In Christ's name, amen.